Psalm 96. We're going to read this in anticipation of what it is that we confess in Lord's Day 8. We're going to switch the order, or we are switching the order of our typical study. We're doing the Catechism this morning, and then we'll do Exodus 2, the verses 1 through 10 this afternoon. We could have truly done either way. They're both very fitting baptismal passages. Of course, in baptism, we see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit named, identified, blessing his people. So we could have used Lord's Day 8 for the baptism service this afternoon. But in Exodus 2, there's a baby and there's some water, and it seemed more fitting to use that as our baptism message this afternoon. So this morning we're going to do Lord's Day 8, and we're going to read to that end a passage that doesn't necessarily immediately detail for us the doctrine of the Trinity, but does certainly remind us of the greatness of our God. Psalm 96 then. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols. The Lord made the heaven. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth. That's for the reading of God's holy word. Then to Lord's Day 8, which is our text, and the doctrine of the Trinity. You'll remember that Lord's Day 7 ends with the recitation of the Apostles' Creed. What must a Christian believe, we're asked? All that is taught us and promised us in the Gospel, a summary of which is taught in the articles of our Christian and undoubted Catholic, or Catholic and undoubted Christian faith, rather. And then we get the Apostles' Creed. And then Lord's Day 8 asks this question: how are these articles divided? To which the answer comes into three parts: God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, and God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. And then it asks, since there is only one divine being, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? To which the answer comes, because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true, eternal God. And this the church does believe. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the Trinity, which is before us this morning, is and will always remain a profound mystery. As familiar as the words of this confession are, and as much as a part of the fabric of our existence as they are, it's simple for us to speak of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when we take the time to dig into the Bible's teaching on this truth, we find ourselves very quickly overwhelmed by the intricacies and the challenges of this teaching. For we understand the oneness without too much difficulty. We understand the threeness easy enough. But it's the one in three, the three in one. That's the part that hurts our brain. It's one thing for us to confess that God is one. It's another thing to confess that he's three, and to try to square that circle is for all of us too much. And for that reason, we tend to view the doctrine of the Trinity from a safe distance. We confess it, we acknowledge it, but we go on living without worrying too much about its details. But then we find ourselves reading again those words of the Athanasian Creed. especially the ones that say, now this is the Catholic faith, the one that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. This is the Catholic faith, that one cannot be saved without believing it firmly and faithfully. Well, that places at a bare minimum now the doctrine of the Trinity at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. Do we think of the doctrine of the Trinity that way? Do we believe that anyone who does not truly believe these things is by that fact necessarily eternally lost? And what about the words of the Creed in Article 27 of the Athanasian Creed now, which reads, so in everything, as we said earlier, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. Here the Creed connects worship with the doctrine of the Trinity. Do we think about worship that way? Do we see that our worship as well is Trinitarian in character? Maybe we have, maybe we haven't. Maybe now, just now, we're starting to think about this quality of our services, thinking to ourselves the times when the Trinity is invoked, when the names of the Trinity, the persons of the Trinity are explicitly mentioned. And indeed, if we actually think it through carefully, all of our worship is Trinitarian in its orientation, so that we start to realize there is more to this teaching of the Trinity than we maybe first realized. If we take the time to look around, we start to realize that the triune character of God is actually more than just a doctrinal formulation, but is the very character of our worship, our lives, our understanding indeed of reality. Indeed, it is so remarkable what we confess in the doctrine of the Trinity that you truly cannot understand life itself unless you understand this three-in-one God. One of the marvelous ways in which our confession helps us see this, the reality-defining character of our confession, is by a little three-letter pronoun. The authors of the Catechism could have noted that the Apostles' Creed is divided into three parts: God the Father in His creating, God the Son in His redeeming, and God the Holy Spirit in His sanctifying. And had they said that, we could have spent time profitably thinking about the glorious work and power of each person in the Trinity. But you'll notice that that's not how the Catechism speaks of God. Instead, they describe this three-in-one deity in this way: God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our redemption, God the Spirit and our sanctification. That little word, our. Oh, you are. A pronoun. A simple word, but lovely and significant, and reality shaping. I suppose that becomes immediately evident when we think about the very first person of the Trinity, the Father. The very name Father implies life giver, originator, or beginner. I know that it might not be politically correct to say this. But from a biblical perspective, we are all considered children, not of our mothers, but of our fathers. Have you ever noticed maybe that in the genealogies of the Bible? It's always fathers that bring forth children. Thus, those steeped in a biblical culture will immediately recognize that when our God reveals Himself to be, refers to Himself to be our Father, He's saying something about His being our creator, our originator. That life, our lives, flow from Him. Now, we will have opportunity to think a little more in depth about God's creative work in Lord's Day 9 and then in Lord's Day 10 as well. So we're going to leave that aspect, the creating aspect of God's work for those Lord's Days. All we want to reflect on this morning is that this God and Father is our creator. And we want to see how that simple confession is still a deep and profound reality-shaping confession. Now, I suppose we could do that by taking this phrase in the broadest way possible. We could think about all of the creation that God has made, because God has made it all. And we could think then of the dominion mandate and the call that we have to use our gifts and talents in the world. We could think about our work and our service within creation. We could spend some time considering how our jobs and our businesses are a direct consequence of these few words, God the Father and our creation. The study that we pursue at school is implicated in these words. So there's a lot of things that we could follow, a lot of paths we could follow from this opening statement. But I think given the culture we live in today, it is important that we think of these words more in a Psalm 139 verse 13 way. Now you may not think you know what Psalm 139 verse 13 says, but I'm guessing you actually do. Because there David writes, "You created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb." David goes on to say some very lovely things, some remarkable and profoundly comforting things in the verses that follow, but let's just think about verse 13. Knit together in our mother's womb by God the Father. These words, you see, not only teach us that we owe our very existence to the sovereign God who created us, that we owe our unique talents and qualities and abilities to him, it testifies to how we are to view who we are and who everyone else is. I suppose we should, of course, nuance this confession a little, because there are, after all, in all of us, even deep, deep, deep inside of all of us, aspects of our identity that are not the result of God's creative power. Cancer is an obvious example. But so is sinful desires. Like so much of the sexual impurity that flows all around us, this sin is not what God wanted, what God made. There is a danger, as strange as it may seem, that someone might say, since I lust after another woman, and since God made me this way, it can't be wrong. And that if I'm going to be really happy, I have to be true to myself, to who I have been made to be. We actually hear that a lot in our day. But it's a profoundly problematic motto. When we adopt this way of seeing reality, that I have to be true to me, to who I think I am, it becomes rather difficult to tell other people who think killing, raping, abusing, to tell them that they shouldn't do that. They just say to us, well, I'm being true to myself. It would be challenging to say to the Marquise de Sade, who loved torturing women, that he shouldn't be true to himself. So let's at least admit that there are some parts of us that are not God's responsibility, you might say, that are not the product of God's creative power, that are not part of God's good creation in us. They may be part of His providential dealings with us, but they are not what He wants or what He wanted for us. They are not what He knit together in our mother's womb. However, with that condition in mind, let us think more positively for a moment and reflect on the blessedness that comes from knowing that as our Father, our God has created us as we are. Just think of the radical way in which that changes the way we live and move and relate to our world by asking just two questions about ourselves and about the people we interact with on any given day. Think about all of the daily activities we engage in. Think about all the people we'll meet in this coming week. In all of those interactions, in all of that activity, we will try to answer two questions. Who am I and who are you? We answer those questions every day, you understand. Who am I? Just think about that lovely Darwinian experiment that is high school. where we try as young people to identify ourselves. We want to figure out who we are. And we do that with a whole bunch of other identity seekers. They're trying to figure out who they are. We're trying to establish our identity, to form it, to shape it. And we wrestle with a lot of very difficult questions in those days of our development and formation as people. Are we who we say we are? Are we defined by what we wear, by where we live, by who we're related to? Are we defined by our own choices? Are we defined by what others say about us? We wrestle with those things. When somebody says something bad about us in the hallway at school, it bothers us to no end. And we fret and concern ourselves over the smallest decisions of clothing we might buy or transportation we might take to or from school. And we worry about what others will think when they see us doing this. It's all a part of our trying to figure out who we are. And it really does come down to really two options. Either we are who we say we are, shaped by our culture, shaped by our society, or we are who God says we are, no matter what the world around us says or thinks. Either we define ourselves or we accept that definition that God has given and we live in the light of it. And the same goes for the people around us. We're answering the question every day, not only who am I, but who are you? And that's a question we try to answer in a number of ways. One of the first things we do when we meet someone for the first time is ask, what do you do? Or if they are a member of our broader sort of Dutch Reformed community, we ask, who are you related to? And when we ask those questions, we're trying to define that person. We're trying to put them in a particular pigeonhole. We're trying to know what our connection to them is. That's really what we're doing whenever we're interacting with people that cross our paths. We're judging them. We're all, at the end, like petty tyrants. We're all little Caesars with our thumbs up and our thumbs down, judging people based on what we think of them. And again, there's really only two kind of categories for our judgments. Either we think you are who I think you are, or you are someone else. You are who God says you are. So that in the end, in this coming week, and in so many different ways, we are going to bump up against the very practical, the very reality-shaping consequence of this simple confession that we believe in God the Father, our Creator. And if we truly understand what that means, then surely we must recognize that there is a certain value and worth in every human being we will ever meet. It doesn't matter what sin they're struggling with, what medical issue they're facing. When we meet a fellow creature made in the image of God, we meet someone that deserves to be treated with respect and dignity. That's why the Christian church has long been involved in hospitals and orphanages and old age homes. This is why the early Christian church had to appoint deacons. The ministry of mercy, of dealing with everyone with dignity, overwhelmed the apostles. We may think that, especially in a world that preaches tolerance, the idea of everyone in our society treating everyone else with dignity and respect would be a natural inclination, an ordinary characteristic of society, but we'd be wrong. Oh, the natural man is willing to tolerate those he accepts or judges as acceptable, even as he's willing to tolerate whatever qualities he experiences as good and right. But it's those qualities in others that he judges as wrong and as dangerous that he condemns. Condemning not only the qualities, but the person too. Such a person who holds to these ideas, they're dangerous. They're a threat to the well-being of our society. That's not the way the believer lives his life. The believer encounters all men with this awareness in his mind that this creature is a fallen creature struggling with sin to be sure, but is a creature made in the image of God. And since I love the Father, I will show his image bearer respect. I will protect and provide for them. Whether that's as a doctor or a nurse in the hospital, whether that's as a prison guard or a police officer, whether that's as a business owner or employee, whether that is as a man or a woman, whether that's as a parent or a child. Whatever the context in which we serve, when we come to meet even that most foul-mouthed, self-absorbed, lazy individual who's screaming obscenities at us, we meet an image-bearer of God. And this is profoundly necessary to remember in our desperately perverse society. Just think about what you see when you look in the mirror and see your reflection looking back at you. What do you see? Our world tells us to focus on the parts, not the person. Is this a successful person? Is this an attractive person? Is this a smart person? Is this an influential person? We weigh the bits and the pieces, and then we decide whether they are worthy or not. This is not how our world teaches us to think. It has taught us to consume people. What can you do for me? That's the persistent question of our world's interactions with each other. The profound pornography production of our world so has perverted this question, especially for young men, that women are almost literally judged solely on the basis of their parts. We don't see people anymore. We just see commodities. We don't see God being reflected back to us anymore. We only see what can fulfill our desires. Thanks be to God, when we confess faith in God the Father and our creation, this simple truth reminds and demands of us that we view not only ourselves but others not as objects or commodities but as children of the Creator, as image bearers of our Father. Our value is not in what we accomplish or achieve. Our value is fundamentally in the fact that when we look into a mirror, our Heavenly Father is looking back at us. And what a liberating truth that is. We're no longer enslaved to the constant pressure of our culture to appear a certain way, to dress a certain way, to look a certain way. We can spend the rest of our days simply praising, reflecting the majesty and the glory of Him who made us. We can be truly ourselves, confident in who we are, not because of what we've accomplished, but because of what God has made us to be. Do you see how intensely practical and world-shaping those few words, God the Father and our creation, are? It's no less true of the second part of this confession. For not only do we confess faith in God the Father and our creation, we confess faith in God the Son and our redemption. And we do well to take the same approach in this second portion of this confession as we have in the first. Now, we, again, are going to spend a lot of time in the rest of the catechism, thinking about and working out the ministry of the Messiah. We don't need to spend too much time on those glorious truths here. We could, of course, spend time thinking about what it means that the Son of God became our Messiah. There's a rich vein of reflection there that we could spend some time exploring. But we want to focus our attention on the personal aspect and the reality-shaping truth that these few words give to us. What does it mean to confess that the Son of God is our Redeemer? There's so much here, so many paths that we can follow for a time. That's one of the blessings of actually going through the confessions repeatedly. We can take different paths every time as we think about these things. This year, let us think about this confession of our redemption in terms of this profoundly practical consequence for us and how that consequence shapes our view of reality. Think of the promise that our redemption holds out to us in an otherwise hopeless world. Where are we headed? What's the goal? What's the purpose? What's the reason we get up in the morning? If you're a part of modern Western culture, then the answer is there's no real end or goal. When we die, we die. The various parts of who we are get redistributed into the world, and we all become quite literally dust in the wind. And you ought to understand that that view of life, that rather hopeless and depressing view of life, has a profound impact on what we think or what our culture thinks is important and what's not. That the goal of life shapes the enjoyment of life or the experience of life. And helps us understand what we should and shouldn't do with the few brief moments that we have on this earth. For some people, the brevity of life makes being a good influence or a positive person very important. We want to leave a mark. We want to live on in the memories and the stories of our children and grandchildren, in the collective culture, or memory rather, of our culture. For others, the brevity of life leads us to that well-worn adage, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Either way, it becomes a moment in life when we realize it's all rather pointless. That we're doing good, but no one notices. That we're deep into the pursuit of pleasure, but life seems to have passed us by. There comes a point, it seems to me, in our society's perspective on the world where a certain emptiness, a certain despair, a certain hopelessness creeps in. You can hear it if you listen carefully. Who wants to live forever? Brian May plaintively sings. Or in a similar vein, Alphaville taught us to sing, I want to be forever young. Think of the middle-aged man who throws all of his settled life away that he might drive around in some sports car with some young girl on his arm. Think of the vast sums of money that plastic surgeons rake in our world, trying to deny reality. In fact, the more you look at our world and our culture, the more you notice that they are driven to try and deny, cover up, deal with the problem of emptiness and hopelessness and despair. What's the point? That seems to be a fitting motto for most people today. But not for the believer. Because redemption changes everything. The word redemption is actually a market term taken from the economic world of its day, and even today we use it that way. You might have a coupon that says redeem at your local store, or one redemption per customer. Let's run with that imagery for a moment. And let's take a field trip back to a marketplace in the Roman Empire when everything you could want was being sold and bought, including human lives. You could buy a slave at a market in Rome. Such slaves were often the poor, who were sold in order to pay off their debts, or were those who had been captured in battle and had been defeated in some other part of the kingdom. Either way, their lives were dark and dismal, without much hope or purpose. All they could do now was wait to see who would buy them. There was, of course, a sliver of hope in their lives. And that sliver of hope was that a kindly master would buy them. A man who would heal their wounds. A man who would encourage their abilities. Equip them for the work that they were to do. If such a man bought them, their lives would be radically changed. Not only for the future, but especially in the present. They would go from this place of dark despair, this place of hopelessness, this place of what's the point, to suddenly realizing that life was worth living and that there was a future that was worth enjoying and that everything would be okay. Oh yes, there might be still some bumps along the way, some challenges, some difficulties, but with a kindly master, life would be bearable. It's only when there's a cruel master, one who beats and oppresses and disregards and dismisses the value in the life of the one who is purchased, it's only then that life is hard, brutal, and short. Can you begin to see how this might apply to the Christian and the Christian life? I mean, to be sure, as believers, we don't go from one joyful experience to another. We still have enemies that are intent on making our lives miserable, the devil, the world, and even our own flesh daily strive to imbalance us, to sow seeds of doubt in our hearts and minds, and above all, to make the pleasures of this world seem so much more appealing than the service of the Lord. And we can fall for their fear-mongering and for their insistence on that this life is all that there is, that we'd better get what we can while the getting's good. We can become enamored with the trinkets and the baubles of this world so that any hint that they might be taken from us sends us into paroxysms of anxiety. Just think about young people today. Think about as parents how easy it is to make young people suddenly anxious and upset and troubled. All you have to do is take away their phone. Because in the end, we have become so enamored with the things of this life that we no longer see the need for the next. We no longer see just how rich is our condition in Jesus Christ. Remember what we studied in Isaiah 40. Remember what it said there about the blessedness of belonging to this Savior. For there the prophet writes, "See, the Sovereign Lord comes with power and He rules with a mighty arm. See, His reward is with Him and His recompense accompanies Him. He tends His flock like a shepherd and gathers the lambs in His arms and carries them close to His heart. He gently leads those that have young." What a privilege to belong to this shepherd. Or think of those words, those powerful words of Romans 8, 37 and 39, through 39. "Now in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Think about how radically altering that reality is to live in the comfort of that Savior. Think of it just in terms of the pandemic that is raging around us. Think of it in terms of the unrest that we have witnessed south of the border. Think about our own country and how the birds of rebellion are coming home to roost. Or take things more personally. Think about how our world can be turned upside down by a tragedy, an illness, or a trial. Think about your own struggle with sin. How tiring, how painful, how shameful it is. Think about how the world offers us ways to handle these struggles, giving us drugs, drink, telling us to build beautiful houses, luxury cars, go on beautiful vacations. All of those things are like putting a child's band-aid on a gaping flesh wound. The only comfort there is in this unstable world is in the rock of refuge who is greater than any one of us. In a foundation that cannot be shaken, in an anchor in heaven for us. The only security any of us has is that we belong body and soul to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, for He has purchased us, and He secures us, and He blesses us. Whatever else we might think might determine our future, whatever else might determine our present, the reality is when we see again that we have been redeemed by Jesus Christ, our day becomes a song of praise. Our getting up in the morning becomes an opportunity to enjoy again the blessedness of belonging to Him. And all that we do becomes an opportunity to thank Him who has saved us, drawn us out of the pit of despair and into the place of life. Don't you see how practical this confession is? Don't you begin to see how this confession, these simple words, God the Son and our redemption, begin to shape the very world in which we live? And we're not even done yet. That's sometimes the trouble with our thinking about the Trinity. We can finish at God the Son. God the Father, we can relate to. A Father, we understand a thing or two about. God the Son, we can relate to. He dwelt among us after all. He became a man and walked with us. But what about the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit? How do you relate to the Holy Spirit? What does the Holy Spirit even look like? How do you draw near to a Spirit? How do you walk with a Spirit? There's just something too ephemeral, too unreal about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And so when it comes to our thinking on the doctrine of the Trinity, we tend to focus our attention more on the Father and on the Son, but we leave the mystery of the Holy Spirit alone. And yet that would be a mistake on our part. In a way, we could say that the person of the Holy Spirit is the most practical person of the Trinity of them all. After all, He's the one who works rebirth in our lives, who teaches our hearts to believe, who bends our wills to joyfully accept God's commands, who equips and strengthens us to bear up under the trials of this life, who gives us guidance and direction so that we might walk the pathway of life. And the Holy Spirit dwells most intimately with us, for He takes up residence in our hearts. Quite simply, without the Holy Spirit, we would not be believers. We would not walk in the way of faith. We would not have the strength to bear up under any trial, and we would not know the Father and the Son. Without the Holy Spirit, we'd all be dead men walking, blinded, dumb, and unable in any way to worship God. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, not only do we know the Father and the Son, we know them intimately, and we know them tenderly, and we walk in the light of their will and word. Yet for our purposes this morning, all we want to do is focus on those words and our sanctification. Now, sanctification is a $10 word, but it means to make holy. And in this context, holiness has the sense of living more and more fully for the Lord, putting to death our old nature, bringing to life the new. Simply put, the Spirit daily works in our lives so that we become the people that God the Father created and that God the Son redeemed. And it doesn't take much, it seems to me, to demonstrate how much we need this work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We all struggle with something, with some tendency to rebelliousness. Maybe it's pride or envy, greed or lust. Maybe we have a short temper. Maybe we're lazy. Maybe we are grieved by how selfish we can be or how quickly we hurt people with our words. Maybe we struggle with doubt or desire. Whatever the struggle is, we all struggle. And those struggles are painful, both for us and for the people around us. And worse still, they're offensive in the eyes of God. Sometimes, knowing what we've done, it's hard, isn't it, to come into God's house to worship Him. Sometimes, knowing what we've done, it's hard to pray to God. We feel like such fools. We feel like such hypocrites. How can we possibly expect God to listen to us, given what we've done? We all need help. We all need encouragement. Now, we don't just need the Holy Spirit to enable us to repent and put to death these struggles. We also need Him to help us to do what the Lord commands us to. As citizens, as church members, as family, friends, we all have obligations and responsibilities to fulfill. How can we do those things in our own strength? How can we fulfill our obligations at home or at work on our own? Can you love God and your neighbor as you ought? Have you the strength? Are you able to minister to the needy? To that emotionally exhausting friend? Can you bear up under the burden of a wayward child? Can you speak words of correction without becoming angry or judgmental? Don't you see that not only do we need the Holy Spirit to assure our hearts, to comfort us, to equip us to put to death our sin, but we also need the Holy Spirit to enable us to live for Him. We cannot live the Christian life without this presence and power. Each day is a day we need the Spirit to lead and guide us. And in this way, how more practical can you get? We need the Holy Spirit to be able to see, to be able to love, to be able to speak, to be able to serve, to be able to walk, to be able to worship. Do you see that? The Holy Spirit is the one who helps us to see life for what it is. To see the pits of sin that we so easily fall into. To see the place of righteousness that we must pursue. We need the Holy Spirit to live. And in this way, we are reminded that our confession of faith in the doctrine of the Trinity is not, first of all, a matter of theologians and of exegesis. It's, first of all, a matter of living before the face of God. These three persons are the one God whom we worship. What a comfort to know that not only are they three, but they are one. The Father who created us hasn't turned His back on us, but sent His Son. The Son who has done everything for our redemption doesn't leave anything for us to do, but sends us His Spirit. There's this perfect unity, this wonderful oneness in the Godhead. For the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit work together as one, are one, ministering in our lives, so that we might live and serve and worship Him. In the end, you see, this is the testimony of Scripture, this is the confession of all true believers, and this is the comfort that we may all confess. That we know the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three in one. We may not be able to understand everything there is to know about Him. But our lives are shaped. Our world is shaped. Our very experience of life is defined by this reality that our God is three in one and one in three. Let's come before Him and praise Him in prayer. Shall we pray? Merciful God and Father, for the sake of Your Son, Jesus Christ, we come before You in the power of the Holy Spirit, knowing that every time we pray, You, Your Son, and the Spirit are involved. Every time we worship, You, Your Son, and the Holy Spirit are involved. Every time we live, serve, walk, our very existence is defined by the reality of You, our God and Father, Son and Holy Spirit. Lord, we may not be able to always understand the intricate aspects of Your revelation in Your Word. But Heavenly God and Father, we pray that we may see how blessed, how comforted, how encouraged we may be in the life that we live, knowing that You are our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.